Our passage is found in John chapter 9, verses 3 this morning. So please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 9, verses 1 through, let's read 5, 1 through 5. But our verse will be verse 3 this morning. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." This is our third message in John chapter 9. It is concerning the healing of the man born blind, the salvation of the man born blind, and all kinds of different things occur in this because of this great miracle. And this morning we want to deal with verse 3 that deals with the fact that God is sovereign over all things in his creation, including good and evil. So let us look at verse 3 again. Jesus answered, "Neither this man," of course he is responding to this harsh question from his disciples. They're standing in front of this blind beggar and they coldly ask this theological questions. The disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man has sinned nor his parents, but in order to make known the works of God in him." This is a very profound statement from Jesus of Nazareth. And what it tells us is that the known works of God have many objectives. To the disciples, the man was an egregious sinner. But to Jesus, he was an object of mercy. Jesus said, "On the contrary," in the original language. He said, the exact opposite is true of what you are thinking about this man. On the contrary, the blindness was ordained by God himself. His blindness was decreed before the foundations of the world by Jesus Christ in order to make known the works of God in him. It tells us that God purposely afflicted this man to manifest the works of God, plural, not just one work, not just the work of the miracle itself of giving the man sight, which he has not done yet. The very fact that he's talking like this gives everybody in the crowd a hint that he is about to perform a miracle of mercy upon this man. In plain English, Jesus tells us that God decreed the blindness of the man from birth in order that the works of Jesus would be made manifest to the world. The whole gamut of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, from his incarnation to his ascension into heaven. The works of Jesus Christ, which he was about to do, were about to have a profound impact not only on the physical part of this man, but also spiritually. This man was going to be saved. They would affect the disciples in their further sanctification. That is, they would no longer have this perverted view of a man's sin and God's punishment towards sin. The works would also disturb the man's friends when they saw him. They were going to have to admit to themselves that this Jesus of Nazareth is truly the Messiah. His works would upset the enemies of God in their further murderous hatred of the Messiah in order for them to determine to kill him 6 months into the future on the cross of Calvary. And finally, these works would change the world forevermore through the recording of this great miracle. The world has never been the same since Jesus came, and the world has never been the same since we see the impact of the signs and wonders of the incarnate Son of God. So let us investigate this further. Jesus explained to them, his disciples, he was talking to his disciples at this point. This man could hear him speaking to them. There was probably already a crowd gathering around them, listening to the beginning of this conversation. But Jesus explained to them that God ordained the man's blindness in order that the works of God, that is, the purpose of God, would be manifest to the world. That is a very profound statement, and it is so big, it's really hard to understand the impact it's going to have, not only on them, but for future generations going into thousands of years into the future. In other words, God made the man blind in order to show us several truths. And all of them are going to be seen as the chapter unfolds, because it's a wonderful chapter of how people react to this man born blind. I don't want to go through the chapter now, but Jesus heals the man. He tells him to go wash in the river in the Siloam. And then he will be able to see. He goes home. He is such a different person, and his countenance is so different that his neighbors and family do not even recognize that it's him. They have a conversation about him. There's conversations about Jesus. The man is brought before the Sanhedrin in a trial to get him to admit that Jesus of Nazareth did not heal him of his blindness, and he was never born blind, so on and so forth. So what is all these works of the Lord Jesus Christ? What did they do? I have eight of them. I just want to list them for you, and then we'll move on. Number one, he revealed that God is sovereign over all things in his creation, good and evil. Number two, we can see that God did this in love. How do we know this? Because Jesus sought the man out. He approached the man. The man could not see him. The man could not go to Jesus. Jesus didn't just happen to walk by the man. He sought him out. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Number three, the miracle would reveal his love and mercies to sinners by giving the man sight. This is a compassionate love. He saw a man that was in great distress over his blindness. He was a beggar. He could not take care of himself. And there was Jesus, in love, healing the man. Number four, the miracle would correct the bad theology of his disciples. They looked at the man with contempt, that he was a great sinner and that he deserved to be blind. And Jesus looked at the man with compassion and love. Number five, the miracle would contrast his love for the lost sheep of Israel with that of the shepherds of Israel of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had contempt for the sheep of Israel, for their own flock. They hated their own people, and yet Jesus loved him. That was the great contrast that Jesus showed throughout his ministry, his love for the people of Israel and the hatred that the ruling class had for their own people. Number six, he would credential his messiahship through this miracle. That is, he would again prove that he is the Son of God through signs and wonders. And number seven, he revealed that God, that good as well as evil in the world works in concert or in tandem with the eternal will and decrees of God. And that's where we want to spend our time this morning. That God's eternal will and decrees work out everything. And he uses all things in order to work out his eternal purpose in this world. And lastly, number eight, Jesus would provide comfort and contentment for those who are aware that their suffering is derived from God's eternal purpose and sovereignty. What I mean by that is, a Christian that can rest in the absolute sovereign will of God for his life, knowing that he has been afflicted with great suffering and is able to say, my God knows what's best for me, is a wonderful thing. And this verse has enabled millions of Christians throughout the centuries to take great comfort in the fact that God has never forsaken them, no matter how hard their lives may have been. Maybe they've been taken ill at birth. Maybe they have had a calamity of physical problems later on in life. Maybe they have been imprisoned for conscience sake. Maybe some have been martyred for the cause of Christ. In all cases, a true Christian understands that there is joy and happiness and contentment in the sovereign will of God being accomplished in your life, no matter how hard it may be. So let's again consider this seventh proposition, this so-called problem of evil. Again, let me read it again. He revealed that good as well as evil in the world works in concert with the eternal will and decrees of God. Good as well as evil in this world works in concert with the eternal will and the decree of God. I think that this so-called problem that people have with the problem of good and evil, as they call it, is the most difficult thing for all unbelieving men, all non-Christians to deal with. And sadly, it's the biggest problem for most professing Christians in the world also. It's very difficult for most people, all lost people, and many, if not most, professing Christians, to accept that God is sovereign over everything. It's a hated doctrine, the sovereignty of God. So the primary thing that people hate about God, I think, and his revealed word, is that God is sovereign over all things that he created, that he has a purpose in everything that he did, in creating them, and he has a purpose in working out his providential plan throughout time and history. Men do not like the sovereignty of God. They like sovereignty as long as it's their own sovereignty. That's what free will is. Men have devised this fairy tale called free will, that men have a free will. But what they're really saying is man is sovereign over God. And God has to submit to the sovereign will of man, but it's not that way at all. Men must submit to the sovereign will of God. So we must consider that when we say the word God, we are acknowledging that there is nothing in this creation that he has not created and defined. Think of that. God, this three-letter word, means exactly what it says. God is God. He created all things in his all-wise wisdom and all of his power. The first four words of the Bible express this perfectly. In the beginning, God. There was nothing else but God. In the beginning, God. How we insert ourselves into this and declare our own sovereignty is ridiculous, in my opinion. It means when we say God that there is nothing he is not in control of or has not decreed from eternity. It's absolutely impossible for anything to take place in this world without God having his sovereign hand upon it. When we contemplate God, we are acknowledging that God has a purpose in his creation. Everything that happens in this world is being worked out in the context of the eternal redemptive purpose of God. God has a beginning and God has an end and God has it all worked out. And that sounds like we're robots. Many people accuse God of making us robots without a will. That is absolutely not true. We're not talking about that at all. We all have a will. We all have the ability to think and to reason, to make choices. And the sad part about that is most people make very, very bad choices in life. Just look at the leaders of Hamas that have just brainwashed thousands and thousands of young, impoverished men with this demonic religion of hate and death, and convinced them that it was a righteous act to murder women and children in the womb. God controls all things through his providence. What is providence? Well, very simply, it is the outworking of the eternal will and decrees of God, of the decrees of God in time and history. Providence is the outworking of the will of God in time and history. Well, what does that mean? It means that crime, punishment, marriage, wicked rulers, good rulers, earthquakes, floods, pain, birth defects, cancer, murder, starvation, lusts, lies, love, torture, wars, even terrorism are under the sovereign control of God. And people, when you say that, they say, wait a minute, that makes God the author of sin. Well, it does not. Not at all. All of these things are under the sovereign control and decree of God. Well, if that is the case, how can we reply against a God like this? Well, men do this because they do not want an all-powerful, all-knowing, righteous judge of all the earth, because that's who God is. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, righteous judge of all the earth. So when a baby is born, and this baby is born blind, men cry out instinctively because of their lost estate, how can a God of love allow this evil to occur? That's judgment against God. And if he is all-powerful, why did he not prevent the child from being born blind? He could have prevented the evil, and he did not. So they think in these ways in order to convince themselves that because bad things happen in the world, God is not all-powerful. Do you see how men's mind work? And because little children suffer, he must not be a God of love. He surely doesn't care about that little baby. And then they conclude that since these things do exist, evil in the world, God cannot exist. That's how the atheist comes to become an atheist. They cannot reconcile the truth of the gospel with their own perverted ideas of what God should be in their mind. So instead of just looking at the word of God and seeing how God reveals himself, they judge God. And then they say, I do not believe in a God. I'm my own person. I am sovereign. I have nothing to do with God. That's all an atheist is. So what do they do then? Well, they have to create a God of their own imagination. All men have to do that. A God who is weak, a God who is anemic. He's just a little God. He can be controlled by the sovereign hand of Almighty Man. This little God has no power to control or control over any events unless, of course, they are good events, wonderful events, events of love. But if there's any evil, he can't have anything to do with those. So they compartmentalize God of their imagination. And their God can only be a God of love and happiness and good. But he can't have anything to do with bad. The problem that people have with God is not how he reveals himself in the scriptures, because you can't deny what he says about himself. It's impossible. His sovereignty cannot be denied. The real problem men have, and I'm sorry to say that it goes I would say that it goes for the vast majority of professing Christians in America, is that they are charging God of being unjust in his decrees. It always comes down to that. It's not that men deny the sovereignty of God per se. It's that they are judging God in how he uses good and evil to advance his purposes and decrees and his eternal redemptive purpose. I had a friend. I don't have him as a friend anymore. He doesn't want to be my friend anymore. I've known him since I was 10 years old, and I haven't spoken to him in 15, 20 years, I guess. He is a Christian, a professing Christian. We grew up together. We did a lot of things together. He went to Bible school when we got out of the military, and he became a Baptist minister, fundamentalist Arminian Baptist minister. Believed in the free will of man, in the anemic little God that most people believe in. Several years ago, 25 years ago now, he became the father of a severely disabled son. And when I heard of this, we had already been estranged, but I wanted to write him a letter of love and compassion and support in any way that I could. So I wrote him a lengthy letter trying to express my love for him and concern for his family. And at the end of the letter, I tried to encourage him with one verse of the Bible. And it was Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Well, I get a letter back a couple weeks later, I guess. And he told me that was my interpretation of the verse. Very upset with me that I would say that to him. Somehow, as a professing Christian, this man, this good friend of mine, could not bear to believe that God was in sovereign control over his life and his son's life. And I thought how sad that was, because here this man is, who is resting in the salvation of his soul by the person and work, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, he shed his blood because it was the will of his Father to do that. And he had no comfort that God was sovereign over these events, albeit very horrible events in his life. It ended our relationship forever. He will never speak to me again, I'm sure, unless God does it something. All because I dared to encourage him with a simple quotation from the Word of God. I did not interpret the passage. I did not enlarge it. I didn't do anything except quote one verse out of the New Testament. Again, he told me, well, that is your interpretation. Well, in fact, the reality is it wasn't my interpretation. I simply quoted it. It was his interpretation. He interpreted that quotation, and he didn't like what it said. And that really makes me sad. The fact of the matter is that my friend hates the notion that the God of the Bible would decree this for his life. Because these things are very personal. Now, you might be able to look at the doctrines of grace and predestination and election and sovereignty in an abstract way, and see them out there somewhere and how God has done things throughout world history. But when it hits you, that's when the rubber meets the road. That's when you're really going to have to understand and come to terms with God's sovereign will for your life. And when this happened to this man, he was not able to do that. He could not fathom the reality that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things, all good things and all bad things work out for good. So I want to analyze this concept, this truth that is so very important in our lives. Let's analyze the hand of God on October 7th, 2023. It's on everybody's mind. The horrible slaughter of those people in Israel. The question is, did the horrible event that took place in Israel come from the hand of God? Now, most people say absolutely not. It came from evil men. It was satanic. That is true. But ultimately, the answer must be yes. The answer must be yes. Do we know the mystery as to why God decreed the death of those poor mothers and those little babies and those fathers and those grandmothers and the kidnapping of a 3-year-old child and an 85-year-old grandmother, great-grandmother? That little town in Israel, how can we reconcile the horror of that terrorist attack by these evil people? Well, the only way we can deal with this is deal with it biblically. And the only way we can understand the decrees of God is to deal with how God has revealed himself, revealed his will to us in his word. How God deals with his eternal decrees for you and me. And they have to be interpreted in real events or they don't mean anything. They'll be antiseptic. And so we have to put them in real situations that affect our lives. And then it becomes real. What is always important to remember when we're dealing with a subject that is very profound like that is God has not just revealed himself as this cold-hearted, sovereign hand that rules over everything. No, he also reveals himself in his nature and his character. We call them his attributes. God is just. God is love. God is righteous. God is holy. God is all-wise. His attributes cannot be in moral conflict with his decrees. His attributes cannot be in moral conflict with his decrees. Would you or I dare? And again, this is a serious question because most people do. Would you or I dare to think that God is unjust in any of his decrees? Good or evil. Many men are bold and condemn God. Many men have stood up and say, I hate God because he did this to me. And that's it. Very bold. They have made their stand, and they're going to have to live and die by that stand. Most people are more clever. They don't want to be as bold as that. They don't want to blame God as being unjust in his decrees, so they concoct a God of their own imagination that has really no control over evil in the world at all. Because that, in their thinking, would make God the author of sin. This is the Arminian doctrine of God. This is the God of most churches in America today. That God is not the author of sin, therefore God has nothing to do with any evil because that would make him part of the problem. It would make him complicit in the actions that are evil. So they try to help God out and they try to make him something that he's not instead of just dealing with what he says about himself. So they attribute all this evil actions to other things, like men and like Satan himself. Many conclude quickly that when evil befalls a man, like these disciples, that he has sin in his life and he deserves to be afflicted with however God may have afflicted this person. Again, the disciples believe this. They were taught this in synagogues as a young children. Master, who did sin that this man or his parents in order that he was born blind? They did not attribute this to anything except the sins of the man himself, the family itself. It was the same for Job's friends. Job lost his property, his cattle, his 10 children. He lost his health. Devastated by all of this. And his men were doing everything they could to convince him that he needed to fess up, confess his sins in order for God to make his life right again. But God revealed that Job was a faithful and an upright man. And what do you do with that? If everybody believes that calamities happen to somebody because they deserve it, and then we find out that's not necessarily true. It can be in some cases, but I don't know that. Job 1:8, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" And all of that evil came upon Job. Why? To test him, to try him, to edify us. He went through all of that for you and me. Others simply simplify everything, I think, and say that evil is the result of Satan, and all good is the action of God. This is an Eastern mysticism that we have adopted into Christianity in our generation. They say that God and Satan are basically equal powers. Satan is bad, evil. God is good and righteous. And they are vying for dominance in this world. It comes from this, again, this Eastern mysticism. And it's so very sad that this is the most prominent doctrine concerning God in most American churches. It's called the yin-yang theory, that there is this constant struggle between good and evil. Two equal powers vying for control, a good God and a bad God. Very, very sad. So what's it like if we deny the sovereign hand of God, providence? Providence, again, is the outworking of the eternal will and decrees of God in time, in history. God is in control of everything that happens to you and to me. Well, to deny providence is essentially to deny the existence of God himself. If we live with this denial, we are forced to believe that everything is impersonal. This is very important that we understand this. Because without the existence of God, in his sovereign, loving, controlling hand over your life and mine, what do you and I have? We're just wanderers in this vast universe of nothingness. Things happen and there is no rhyme or reason for them. How would we like to live in a world where there is no rhyme or reason for anything in this life? We are forced to believe in luck and chance. How sad is that? To believe in this, to believe in luck, an impersonal force that somehow attaches itself to me, or chance to somebody else. It means that we are left to ourselves without meaning, without value, without purpose, as human beings ourselves. We are reduced to being nothing but an insignificant spot in this vast universe. We're just floating around. Really doesn't matter what we do, does it? Doesn't matter if you decide to be a terrorist and kill babies, or become a philanthropist and save babies in another part of the world. Who cares? There's no meaning. There's no purpose anyway. There's no God. We're no different than a plant or an animal, really. No one cares. There's no reason why anything happens. We just kind of just live day to day. Our policemen go to work every day just to kind of keep some type of order. But then they have to ask themselves, well, what is order? If God doesn't exist and there's no commandments and no moral laws, how can we keep order? Who's to say what order is? If evil or good occurs in our lives apart from the sovereign decree of God, we are without identity. We are without value. We are without purpose. And most of all, we're without hope. We have nothing. Without the sovereignty of God, we're lost. Are you depressed enough yet? I hope not. Because to deny the sovereign hand of God in all things means you are the most miserable people. And I don't want that for anyone. Without the sovereignty of God, there is no hope. It means that God does not decree and control the laws of nature. He also cannot control and decree his moral law. The Ten Commandments have no meaning. If God is not sovereign control, then there's no ultimate law whereby we can know the difference between right and wrong. So where do we draw the line? What can God be sovereign over, and what can we take away from God? It's all or nothing. If God is not sovereign, it means that God cannot see us. He cannot hear us. He cannot know us. He cannot help us. And he does not care about us. And if he doesn't care about us, he can't save us from ourselves, our sin. It means that all of our calamities, all of our troubles in life, our loneliness, our sickness, our sadness, our depression, and our financial ruin, if that would maybe happen to someone, are the result of bad luck. How sad is that? By the same measure, our happiness, our good health, our ease, or our success in this life are only the cause of an impersonal, unknown force called chance. If this is true, and of course it is not true, we are the most miserable of all creatures, and we should be. But to be able to rest in the sovereign hand of God, the mercy and love of God, and knowing that he is in control of everything brings true joy, true contentment in this life. Let's look at something really quickly, evil and the God of the Bible. How do we define evil or reconcile evil to the God of the Bible? Well, simply put, and this is very simply put, God has a morally sufficient reason for the evil that exists in the world. God has a morally sufficient reason for the evil that exists in this world. I'm going to read four verses very quickly. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Amos chapter 3 and verse 6. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? We could quote 100 verses easily. This is a sample. Romans 8:28 again. And we know that all things, good and evil, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. God is infinite, and he is all-wise and powerful. We are created beings. We have to remember what we are. We are created beings. We are not gods. And we are finite creatures. And when we think about these things that are so profound, we have to place ourselves where we ought to be as finite creatures. Look at God says in Isaiah chapter 55. If you'd like, let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, God says, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Contentment in not knowing why God decrees evil, in not knowing why God decrees good as well as evil. That's what I want to deal with next. Can you and I be content in the evil that befalls us in our lives, as well as being content when good things happen in our life? That's easy. But can you do it when things are not going so well? God very rarely gives a man a reason for the evil that he decrees. Very, very seldom does God give us reasons for what he does. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, Moses writes in Deuteronomy. So the issue comes down to this simple fact. God has not told us why he uses misery and suffering to carry out his eternal purpose in our lives throughout the history of the world. He simply doesn't have to. But we are called upon to trust him. We are called upon to trust the one who has proven himself to us over and over and over again. God has never lied to me. He's always kept his promises to me. He's always kept his word. He's shown himself to be all wise and all powerful. Why in the world would I distrust the only one who has never let me down? That's the God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a Babylonian king named Nebuchadnezzar. Very powerful, very, very powerful man. And at the time, he was the superpower. He had a dream, and he couldn't interpret the dream. He couldn't figure out the dream. His soothsayers couldn't do it, so they brought in Belshazzar. Got that wrong. Daniel's name in Babylonian. And he said, I need you to interpret this dream. And there was a big tree. Daniel said, well, this tree represents you. You're a very powerful man. And all those branches represent all the things that you have. God's going to take it all away from you for a while, for seven seasons. And you are going to lose it all, but God's going to protect the kingdom. And after seven seasons, you're going to come back and you're going to regain your kingdom. That 12 months goes by and Nebuchadnezzar is walking through his palace and he's looking around going, look at this place. Look what my hands have built. Look at the greatness of me. And immediately God struck him, made him insane. He left the palace and lived among the beasts of the field for 7 years. His nails grew out like talons of an eagle. His hair was so long on his body, he looked like a wild animal. He was eating the grass of the field along with the beast. He could not reason. He lost his mind. And God punished him. God let him know who's boss. God let him know who's sovereign in this world. And after seven seasons, God gave him his sound mind again. I think God saved him. I think God brought him to himself, and he was a repentant sinner before God. And this is what he said when he returned to his senses again. Daniel chapter 4 and verses 34b and 35. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? What do you think you're doing? I got a problem with you, God. Nebuchadnezzar say, none can do that. And yet, so many do. By changing who God into what they think God should be. But God is sovereign. May I have a few minutes to finish this up? Okay. Let's deal with the slaughter of the innocents. Do you know the story of the slaughter of the innocents? It's one of the saddest stories in the Bible. Jesus was born in a manger in Bethlehem. Months had gone by, maybe up to 2 years. It's hard to know, really.
Herod the Great had been talking to the Pharisees about this new king that was born. He was very jealous of this new king that had been born in Bethlehem. And so he sent his goons, his murderous goons, to murder every child under two in Bethlehem and in the surrounding region of Bethlehem to get rid of this newborn king. So what did God do? He sent an angel to Joseph, Jesus' father. He said, you take your wife and you take your baby and you take that treasure that those wise men gave you, the frankincense and myrrh and aloe, and get out of here and go to Egypt. And when everything's safe, when Herod's dead, I'm going to bring you back. You're going to raise this boy in Israel. So they escaped the cruel hand of this evil king. And Herod sent his men into that surrounding area and murdered all those little children, those babies. Did God have a morally sufficient reason to do this? To tell Joseph to get out of town? Well, yes. He needed to save the Messiah from an early death. He needed to go to the cross of Calvary. Okay, that's very simple. Do we know why God did not save those children and left them behind to be slaughtered by this person? No. We don't know why. We have no idea why God did that. Somewhere between 13 and 20 children were dead that night, based on the population of the region. Scholars have figured out that upwards of 20 children were killed by soldiers that night. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 18, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. They're all dead. God could have stopped that. If God is a God of love, why didn't he prevent it? If God is all powerful, he could have stopped it. Do you see how people think? God saved Jesus from the sword, but not those babies. This tells us that God was intimately invested in the actions that took place. He knew. The issue is that our so-called problem of good and evil does not give us the right to question the justice of God. We cannot do that. We cannot question the justice of God in what happened last month in Israel. But it is rather an issue of learning contentment in the realization that God is in control of your life and mine. What happened to those babies was sin. It was murder. And the actions that those men took, those soldiers took in murdering those children, they are still paying for that. It does not make God culpable. I'm almost done. Can we be content? Can you be content in the providential dealings of God in our lives and in the lives of others? We must. We must remember that the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all of his works. There is a person that I know, we all know very well, that was born with a horrible disease. Should have been dead a long time ago. Came close to death 5 years ago, and he was saved. He's been married for quite a long time now and has a wonderful, wonderful wife and is converted and is a member of a church and all these wonderful things. And I dare say that the providential dealings of God in this man's life is all wise. Because without all the things that this person had to go through, he wouldn't be where he is today, and it led to his salvation and his wife's salvation. And so it's hard to understand how God works. But you can look back many times and see the hand of God. Let's not be overly judgmental when things happen all of a sudden. Let us be wise in how we think about God and his decrees. The last thing I want to talk about is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ an evil act? Of course, the answer is yes. It's absolutely yes. Yet, it is, I would say, that no one on this planet has a problem with that evil act. What God did was send his Son. It was the will of the Father that his Son be sent to Calvary to be put to death. That's the sovereign hand of God working out his will and decree and time and history. Why do not people have a problem with this? Because God gave us a morally sufficient reason for it. God usually doesn't tell us why he does things, but God wanted to make sure that he told us all about the cross of Calvary. He decreed and used evil for the highest good. Why? Why would God do that? To glorify himself. The number one thing, the number one reason God does things, whether it's good or evil, is to glorify himself. That's always primary in God's decrees. And the second reason is to save sinners from their sins. It was his will alone, no one else's will, that sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for our sins. He used the Jews that had murder in their hearts. He used Judas Iscariot, who betrayed his master. And he used Pontius Pilate to put him to death. All of those evil things, all of those evil designs were decreed before the foundations of the world. Have you thought about that? It didn't just happen. God sent his Son to die. God used evil men to perpetrate evil for good. He willed this before the foundations of the world in order to work out his eternal plan in having Jesus die on the cross to save sinners. That is using evil for good. Ultimately, the ultimate good. No one, as far as I can tell, has a problem with the greatest evil that has ever been perpetuated on any man ever. Think of that. That is the ultimate evil that God decreed for the ultimate good, and everybody is fine with that. Why? Because God revealed the reason he ordained the evil. He decreed it. God satisfied the question. We asked the question, he answered the question. In this particular case, good and evil. If you can reconcile good and evil in the cross, you can reconcile good and evil in everything else, even though you don't know anything about it, because God cannot be inconsistent with himself. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is not going to be inconsistent in his character. The beauty of the gospel is found in that it is good news of salvation to save sinners from their sin. And he used all of that evil to accomplish that. If you want to call that the problem of good and evil, then you need to go back and study things more closely, because God uses evil for the highest good, and it's there for all of us to see Jesus hanging on that cross, his only begotten Son. I'll close with this verse, because it has to do with God's predestination, his election, his sovereign power, and how he used evil for the highest good. And it's Peter preaching at Pentecost, describing what happened to Jesus on that cross and how he got there. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, including the man born blind, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. God ordained it. They perpetrated that evil, and it's their sin, not God's. So may all of us think about this and understand the beauty of why God does what he does. And if we don't know why, then rest that God is all wise in all of it. May we be content in whatever situation you are in your life, know that God is in sovereign control of all of the things that are going on in your life. And may you be able to rest in that. Rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and find peace with him. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for this day. We pray that you would bless us. We pray that we would know you better, even in these difficult things to understand. May you glorify yourself through our contentment in your will in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.